But I'm honored to be with you this morning. I would like to reflect upon the legacy left by a special set of pioneers who are perhaps not well known. These pioneers experienced the trials of the trek westward, the conversion to the church, and left a noble heritage, but left us little to understand their everyday feelings and experiences. But to me, they left a great legacy, even though my first acquaintance with them occurred as I helped my parents copy the sheets of the pedigree charts for our family. Mary A. Johnson wrote, "I've always known your names, but you were flat people on a white page until I read your stories. Now you are more than names, and I know that your blood flows also in my veins." For each of us here today, the path to Utah is marked with special events. For some, the story is recent, while for others, those events are recorded in the memories of our families. My father, whose parents immigrated from Yugoslavia to the now dormant logging town of Bridalveil, Oregon, used to chide my mother for following an ancestry that she hoped would lead to the descendants of the Mayflower. My father's rhetoric silenced as my mother discovered the migration of the 19-year-old Jonas Westover to a pilgrim colony in the Massachusetts Bay Area in 1647. It was the desire for freedom to worship God according to the dictates of his own mind which precipitated his departure from a Dutch port where he had worked to reform the Church of England in opposition to the British crown. For over a century, the Westovers meandered the plains and hills of Vermont, Massachusetts, and Connecticut. The end of the War of Independence opened the migration to the West at a time when heavy frost and drought forced many from New England. Charles Westover was born in Ohio during the fall of 1827. His father died in Ohio during the spring of 1834, but shortly before his death described a dream in which he saw people being baptized by immersion in something which resembled a tan vat. This dream would have dear meaning for Charles. After the death of his father, young Charles lived with many different families. At times he was ill-treated and he never really seemed to fit in. Charles heard about the events which surrounded the rise of the Mormon Church in Ohio and became prejudiced against it, even though his aunt and cousin had been baptized. Finally, Elders Goodell and Howe arrived and left the message of the restored gospel. Although Charles' prejudices vanished at that time, he did not commit to baptism. He recorded, "The house was jammed full. Such a sermon as we heard that night I never heard before. That night, with all my prejudices, I was converted to the truth of Mormonism. I tell you all who read this sketch that Elder Goodell was most powerful and that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. His words pierced you through and through." Charles was intrigued by what he had heard. The occasion arose for Charles to attend a conference of saints only 15 miles north. Again, he wrote about the special feeling that attended that conference. A few months later, Charles accompanied his brother's family to Council Bluffs on the Missouri River. From there, he ferried across the river to winter quarters. He tried without success to find Elder Goodell. He was discouraged, without money, and 1,000 miles from home. He wandered out to the graveyard where over 600 people were buried and where the saints were camped. Though Charles had still not been baptized, Brother Erastus Snow engaged him to drive one of his wagons across the plains. This must have been an exciting moment for a rough young man whose independence had caused him so much trouble in the past. He noted, "It was a beautiful team to drive, a yoke of large stags on the tongue, a yoke of cows, and a yoke of yearling heifers on the lead." A few days later, while camped at the Elkhorn River waiting for the arrival of President Brigham Young's company, Charles' eye caught sight of a lovely young lady, Eliza Ann Haven. Eliza's roots were also in Massachusetts, where she was born on the 15th of May, 1829. I have asked my mother to read a part of the letter Eliza wrote to her son, since my mother and Eliza knew each other, and their lives continuously spanned the history of the church from the time of the restoration of John the Baptist to the present day. Now, for those of you who are mathematicians, that's 168 years between my mother and my second great-grandmother. So we'll have that
tape. I was 8 years old, were President Brigham Young and Willard C. Richards. In 1838, my father and mother joined the church. In 1841, we left our native home for Nauvoo, arrived there in May, traveling by canal, rail, and steamboat. The first to greet us on landing were the Prophet Joseph Smith and Brigham Young. After shaking hands and bidding us welcome, Brother Joseph's first question, had we any place to go? Brother Joseph was a great lover of children. I never met him, but I had a bow and one of his sweet smiles. Used to love to hear him preach, although then I was but a child. He was always interesting. We lived on the main street going east out of Nauvoo, less than half a mile from the temple. Seldom a week, but Brother Joseph would go by either on horseback or in his family carriage with his family. He was a noble-looking man. Brother Joseph, with the other brethren and heavy guard, rode past our house on their last ride. When word came that our prophet and patriarch were killed, what a gloom was over the city. Everyone was in tears. We were a flock of sheep without a shepherd. The question was a general one. What shall we do without a prophet? I was then 15 years old, and I felt so sad. I was to the meeting when Sidney Rigdon declared himself our true prophet and leader. Very few responded to the call. I am happy to say none of my father's family felt that he was. Soon after, Brother Brigham came home from the East where he was on a mission. I was to the meeting. He said he was our prophet and seer. When he spoke, it was in Brother Joseph's voice. I gave a jump off my seat and said, our prophet Joseph has come to life. We have our prophet back. I looked up, and there stood Brother Joseph, just as slim as I ever saw him when alive. For a minute, I heard Brother Joseph's voice and saw his features. Then a mist seemed to pass from Brigham's face and go up. Then there stood Brother Brigham talking to us. Hundreds saw the same thing I did, but not all that were present. I forgot to tell you, I saw Brothers Joseph and Hiram after they were in their coffins, the cruel bullet hole in Brother Hiram's head. It was a sad day for the saints in Nauvoo. After that, all seemed at peace for a short while. But our enemies found out they had not killed Mormonism by killing our prophet. The temple was built through much persecution so the saints could receive their endowments. Father's family, myself included, received our endowments there. Persecution continued. Father sold his home, and we left Nauvoo before the big battle. The spring of 1848, we left for winter quarters, the general gathering place for the saints, then started for Salt Lake City in President Brigham Young's company, a large one. I had a very pleasant time. I was young, no cares. Father had a team of 2 yoke of oxen and 2 cows in the company, so we had milk along the way. It was on the plains I first met your father.
While the family journals do not record much of the final exodus of the saints to the Salt Lake Valley, it was begun in the spring and was done with the goal to reach their destination before the winter months set in. Charles was assigned guard duty once every 6 or 7 days. They observed hundreds of buffalo going to the river to drink. They had dancing and music, for the Nauvoo Brass Band was in their company. We read from the previous journey that the travel across Iowa was slowed because heavy spring rains made the trail a path of mud. It prompted Brigham Young to comment that one day they had only one mud hole to contend with, but that was 6 miles long. Charles was baptized on the 17th of May, 1848. Eliza and Charles were sealed for time and eternity as husband and wife in the home of Apostle Erastus Snow on 14 October 1849 by President Brigham Young. Family tradition has it that they were the first couple to be married in the state of Utah, although that is unlikely because of the date of this sealing. Why is the legacy of our fathers so important? I am reminded of the words of Alma, "And behold, he preached the word unto your fathers, and a mighty change was also wrought in their hearts, and they humbled themselves and put their trust in the true and living God. And behold, they were faithful until the end. Therefore they were saved. And now, behold, I ask of you, my brethren of the church, have ye spiritually been born of God? Have ye changed his image in your countenances? Have ye experienced this mighty change in your hearts? Do ye exercise faith in the redemption of him who created you? Do you look forward with an eye of faith and view this mortal body raised in immortality and this corruption raised in incorruption to stand before God to be judged according to the deeds which have been done in this mortal body?" My heritage from my father differs in several respects. First, my father was a convert to the church. Secondly, his family ostracized him for his choice to accept the gospel. My paternal grandparents immigrated from Yugoslavia at the beginning of this century. I recoil at the horror of the events which have occurred recently in that country. When I asked my grandmother about our ancestors, she would never distinguish Croatian from Serbian. She insisted she was Yugoslavian. My grandmother often talked to me about honesty and integrity. Only once can I remember that she talked to me about the old country. Then she reminisced about the difficult times when food was scarce and her blonde sister had starved to death. Integrity, honor, and character were paramount in her expectations for her family. My first given name is Douglas. As a young man, my father taught me about the love of this country, honor, and duty. He was at times a stern man, but he deeply loved his children. From his example, I inferred that my name was chosen because of the distinction that General Douglas MacArthur had brought to this country. I carried that belief through most of my life. But as I was preparing this talk, I thought I would verify this fact with my mother. She informed me, however, that my name was chosen to remind me of her Scottish ancestry. She probably had envisioned Douglas Fairbanks as an exemplar. Honoring the name we have been given is something I believe to be important. I have been proud to carry the name of my father as my middle name. The commandment, "Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee," caused me to want to do something of significance to honor the heritage I had received. As I attended college, I sought for something I could do which would make a contribution to mankind. I would like to challenge each of you to set a goal to make a significant contribution during your life. Each of you are faced with the issues of choosing direction in life. You have the benefit of the help of your Heavenly Father in verifying the choice of a lifelong companion and a major area of study. The most important thing in life is to center upon the salvation available to each of us through the redemption of Jesus Christ. A few years ago, a young man who was an electrical engineering student at BYU came to my office. He was tense, perplexed, and was struggling to find an answer to his prayer about the future. He wanted some help. He had several job offers, and he had made a list of the pros and cons of each. We talked about the manner in which one is able to receive an answer to prayer, that is, praying with an honest heart, believing that you will receive an answer, and having faith. We talked about studying the matter, After a long discussion, he concluded that he should accept the offer with AT&T Bell Labs. His supervisor would be a bishop, and he saw a bright future. He was still tense, but left saying that he was going home to call AT&T. The next day, I saw him coming down the hallway. The spring was back in his step. The tension was gone, and a broad smile graced his lips. He called to me from down the hall, "Brother Shabrias, I did what you said. I went home and called Hewlett-Packard and accepted their job." He had never brought up Hewlett-Packard, but this was the answer to his prayer. I thought to myself that he had only superb choices, but having made his decision, the Lord confirmed his selection. For each of you, making the choice of something significant you can do with your life may produce a similar experience. As I continued to wonder how I might repay my heritage, I had the chance to observe several modern-day pioneers, three of them Nobel Prize winners in physics. One of these prize winners abandoned the things which had won him acclaim and started a dubious campaign on social issues. Another switched from the field which had netted him the Nobel Prize into the area of neural networks, seeking to find ways to capitalize on this emerging new field. The third used his talent and ability to provide a superb course in introductory physics for undergraduates. He wrote a series of texts to cover the material. The nature of this man's classes was such that upon leaving school on the West Coast, I arrived on the East Coast to find that there was a week-long showing of his lectures. I was most impressed with the service of the latter prize winner. But as I reviewed the work and contributions of all three, I felt there was something missing. Then I recalled others I had met just a few years previously in the mission field. One was James C. Christensen, who is a member of the art department at BYU. At the age of 20, I had observed his musical talent and was certain that he would use it to bless many people. I bought one of his earliest work products. Unfortunately for me, my investment was in a record, and I later came out to find that his talent as a performing artist was second to his imaginative art. He stayed close to his Heavenly Father. Another missionary hero was Noel B. Reynolds. He chose to make a lifelong study of the Book of Mormon his contribution. He has served as a bishop and stake president and is now the president of the Foundation of Ancient Research and Mormon Studies. Then I reflected on Elder Gene R. Cook. You are all aware of the example of his life and service as a general authority of the church. As I pondered on these things, I sought to find something that I might do to make this stay in mortality a little more pleasant for my fellow man, and yet keep focused on the primary reason for being on this earth. As I finished my education and accepted a civilian research position with the U.S. Navy, again, not in Nevada, but close to the ocean, I decided to use my newly acquired knowledge of sound to assist in restoring hearing for the hearing impaired. Along the way, I had some interesting experiences. The Navy had experienced difficulties with the safety of newly installed equipment on its systems. These difficulties had, at times, threatened the lives of crewmen. You may recall that the Air Force has had a similar problem of late with some of their aircraft. The Navy pondered what additional safety precautions were necessary and concluded that there was a simple solution. The civilian designers and manufacturers of the new systems would be required to test them. This is a similar approach used by the ancient kings who employed tasters to shield against the possibility of poison in their food. Well, as you might guess, I was elected for this honor by my group to test a newly designed computer system which was to be used to enhance the capability of the sonar to respond to underwater sound. I took the equipment and flew to the East Coast to board a ship known as a destroyer escort. It was named the USS Canole. On each ship was a plaque which gave the traditions and heroisms of those who had contributed to its name. In other words, the heritage for the current crew. Names were important, even on U.S. Navy ships. As I boarded the ship, I was asked to give my name, Social Security number, and next of kin. I was somewhat sobered by the last question. This was not an experience I looked forward to, but my colleagues and I installed the computers, hoping to improve the sensitivity of the sonar system to underwater sound. The ship left port and joined a task force of several ships and submarines and got underway. After the first day, I arose and went out on deck. Everything was calm. I had never observed such a smooth ocean surface before. I felt fine with no trace of seasickness. As the day wore on, the sea became more troubled, with the waves increasing in height to 5 feet. As the ship hit the waves head on, there was little undulation of the ship, and my seasickness was under control. But as waves hit from the side, the ship tossed to and fro. In life, it is often easier if we confront problems head on, but it often occurs that problems come from directions we least expect. I went to my room and lay in my bed, pinning myself between the side rails on the bed and the wall. Then I noticed that the ship seemed to calm down, even though the sea remained rough. I was informed that the ship had just actuated some small stabilizers which protruded from the hull to dampen the roll of the ship. As we navigate through life, the gospel of Jesus Christ provides just such stability in the lives of each of us. Without it, we find ourselves spiritually seasick. I then observed another phenomenon. The propeller and the shaft of the ship were made of different metals than the hull. This creates a voltaic effect, giving rise to electrical currents which corrode the hull and the shaft. This is counteracted by creating an opposing voltage which is applied to the hull to cancel the current. To prevent spiritual corrosion, we need a similar constant protection which is available through prayer to our Heavenly Father. It keeps us intact spiritually. As the cruise continued, I went to the sonar shack to talk with the sonar operators. I was anxious that the test of our new sonar system went well. I found the sonar crew relaxed, and they were talking about the upcoming meal and returning home after the cruise. There was no stress. Spirits were high. It was not unusual that a Russian troller and occasionally a Russian submarine would silently appear during tests of new systems. The likelihood was increased for this occurrence whenever there was a task force of several ships present. But we were at peace and there was no threat. Further, the task force was moving at moderate speed. The noise of the waves and sound of the ship thrashing through the water made it difficult for a surface ship to hear an enemy submarine. The sonar men took advantage of the calm of the situation, knowing that not much was expected of them. Suddenly, there was a loud alert on the ship's address system. It was the captain. He announced, "Attention all hands. The sonar shack has just detected an enemy submarine. I have contacted the commander of the task force and requested permission to break with the task force and head in pursuit of the Russian submarine. Permission has been granted. Man your stations." The mood in the sonar shack changed immediately. Had the captain misunderstood that we did not have any contact? Or did he have a hunch that there might be an enemy submarine lurking nearby? The sonar crew snapped into operation. Suddenly, they began to look intently at the sonar displays they had previously only glanced at. This was the real test for the newly designed sonar system. Then, after a few moments, one of the sonar men called out, "I have a contact." The ship set out in pursuit, joined by several other members of the task force. The ships began transmitting loud bursts of sound at the enemy submarine. Sound blast after sound blast was transmitted by ships to cloak our own submarine sound signatures and chase off the enemy submarine. In life, we are often called upon without warning to answer unexpected challenges of life. Already having prepared ourselves is the surest guarantee that we will be successful. Having completed the testing of the sonar system in a fashion more adventurous than I had initially anticipated, I asked if there was some way I could get home early and leave the ship. The waves of the sea were worsening. A hurricane was forecast. The lieutenant commander assigned to watch out for me came and said that a helicopter was coming and I could go home with them. We were about 200 miles at sea, and this was near the maximum operating range of the helicopter. As the helicopter arrived, it hovered over the rear of the ship. The ship turned into the wind, cutting off the breeze, and the helicopter dipped, then caught the deck and crashed. I found out, just as in life, we often look for the easy way out, but we may have to stay the course. The trip home was rough, but when the ship finally arrived in Norfolk, Virginia, I was relieved to be back on solid ground. Time after time since this voyage, I have struggled through life's trials. I have greatly been comforted by the knowledge that Jesus Christ is our Savior, the enabler of our post-mortal existence, and the great stabilizing force in our lives when we are hit by the vagaries of this mortal existence. Prayer provides that daily protection to help us maintain our course with our direction made certain. To set a goal to accomplish something significant for our fellow man provides a legacy for future generations. It adds spice to this mortal existence. It allows us to dot our mortal path with beautiful flowers and sweet fragrances. It becomes a way to repay the heritage we have received and provide a legacy for future generations. I hope that my own efforts, together with those of my colleagues, will reach fruition in a few months in the form of a computer so miniaturized that it will fit within the ear canal and that it will benefit the hard of hearing. In this effort, the knowledge, support, and assistance of many others along the way have been essential. But whether this project is successful or not, the journey has been exciting. Finally, I would like to share with you one last example of a modern pioneer. David C. Evans was born in 1924. It was when he had briefly slipped out of Sunday school that he learned of the bombing of Pearl Harbor. He served his country in the U.S. Army on the European front. He became a respected educator and joined the faculty at the University of California at Berkeley, and then later at the University of Utah. His students have become modern leaders in the computer industry, including Alan Ashton of WordPerfect, Edwin Catmull of Pixar, Nolan Bushnell of Atari, John Warnick of Adobe, and James Clark of Silicon Graphics and Netscape. Several others credit him with the vision which launched them en route to technical success. Each of you can imagine the intense effort that is required to establish international leadership in the computer industry, where product capabilities change by a factor of two at least every 18 months. David C. Evans made legendary contributions to mankind. During this period, he served as branch president and counselor in two bishoprics and a stake presidency. But the service which endears him most to me as a hero is his service as a scoutmaster for 27 years. Each of you would do well to note that you can also make a significant difference, but that eternal focus must and can be maintained. Well, today I'm grateful for the legacy left by our pioneer forefathers. I am grateful to my family and especially to my uncle Paul Westover, who provided me with an extended history of our family, which I was able to use today. I am grateful for the blessings of freedom, which freedom is necessary to achieve exaltation. I am grateful for modern examples of those who leave a modern legacy for each of us to enjoy. I extend to each of you a challenge to honor your heritage and to leave a legacy for the future. Do not set your sights too low. May the Lord bless you in this endeavor, is my prayer. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.